Romans 11, verse 16. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your endless love and mercy towards us, God, and for your kindness. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning from your word to strengthen us and build us up in Jesus' name. Amen. We had already read this, but I didn't get to comment on it last week. So for if the first fruit in verse 16 is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker in the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. So, as we look at this, last week we got off on that rabbit trail of the founding of modern Zionism with Theodore Herzl and the incident in France that caused him to come to the conclusion there was only one right thing to do, and that was to have a land that was for Jews, that was run by Jews, where Jews could be safe. And that was really back in the late 1800s, the beginning of the Jewish state of Israel today. Now, as we continue on, he said, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump, the remainder, if the tree here is holy, so are the branches. Now, you know, as we look at this, it's easy for us as Christians. I've heard people say that Jesus is the root, that we're, and there is a place where Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. But what Paul is talking about here is Judaism, the Jews. They're the olive tree and the fatness. They are that cultivated tree that God spent all those years, those thousands, cultivating and taking care of. It is that faithful portion of Israel that has always had faith in the Messiah that made up this tree. All the branches in it made up all of Israel, national and otherwise. And we're reading that some of the branches were broken off that we could be grafted in. And make no mistake, our roots as Christians is in Judaism. There is nothing for me personally that has added more texture and meaning to the study of the Bible than studying the Jewish history and background of the times of Christ and how people thought. Alfred Edersheim has written some very good books. They're, if you like them. If I mention them up at the Bible College, everybody groaned. But, you know, they're books I love. The Life and Times of Jesus Christ the Messiah by Edersheim basically goes through all the Gospels and covers all these little historical nuggets and customs and manners of those times and fills in a lot of that history. Understanding the ancient as well as modern Judaism just adds texture to our belief and our understanding of the fact that we're not supporting them. We have been grafted into their tree, and they are indeed supporting us. Now, if they're holy, we're holy. You know, if what God did in Israel, all the ways back from Adam through, all those who had faith in the Messiah, who had a life that was lived by faith and not by works, that recognition of their need of mercy, all of those who were saved before, looking forward to the coming Messiah, the entire law of Moses, all of that, that makes up part of the fatness of this tree to which we draw our vital sap from. And as Christians, it's wonderful to know something about our Jewish background, that we are in essence adopted into the Jewish family. And, you know, I've been into this for many, many years, studying and reading and going back into that historical stuff of Judaism. And I mean, what a wonder of wonders that God would give us a synagogue to buy. I mean, I was like a kid in a candy shop when we got this, found books buried in the back from the 1860s, Mishnah and Talmud, and just a treasure chest. They had left the mercy seat here for a while, and I opened it up. The mercy seat is where they would unroll the scrolls of Torah and read from. And mercy seats, traditionally, when something was considered worn, it would be put in there until it could be properly dealt with. The Jews didn't throw away books. They buried them. And I opened that up, and behold, there's scrolls in there. There was a scroll of the book of Esther, a parchment scroll, probably 150 years old, that was left behind. And, oh, man, I'm just going, look at this stuff. You know, of course, I don't read Hebrew, so some of it is in the hands of a Messianic fellowship who can actually read it and use it. And many of the remaining books I've passed on to Justin Alford because he can read them and utilize them. And so, but what a treasure chest that was, just to come into this place and find the, you know, I still have some of the tallies and the phylacteries and the mezuzahs that were left behind. I pulled them off all the doors and took them home, and you know, just treasure chest of those things. Most of the things I found here were in use in the time of Christ, and in fact, Christ himself used them. When he prayed, he would put a tally on his head, the shawl that you see them pull up over their head. That's how Jesus would pray, and the phylacteries and the mezuzah at the door that they would all touch before entering the house. You know, they're doing today what they did 2,000 years ago, and it adds so much texture to it. Christians need to grasp some of this. You being a wild tree, I don't know how wild you were, I know what I was, but we're grafted in to this cultivated tree. This figure of speech that Paul is using, that any of you that know about trees, branches being broken off or removed to make room so that these new graftings could take place. Now, if you have fruit trees and you plant them and you were to go out and put some grafts on, one of the things you need to do is not just clear one space to tie in that new branch, but you need to clear most of the branches over it so the sunlight can get through, so that that new one will get enough sunlight to bear fruit. And in fact, in dealing with fruit trees, if any of you have them, you may have trouble with them bearing fruit because most people won't prune them enough. They won't cut enough off. You have to cut a lot of branches off for them to bear fruit. I remember my dad always out there, and I'd look at him going, "You're going to kill that tree, you know?" And he's going, "No, it's going to bear fruit." And finally, I asked him one day, I said, "What's your goal?" He said, "My goal is so that as I walk around this tree, if a bird flies, he can fly straight through it. And I just want to see that there's space all the way through so the light can get through to all the branches that are still there." And sure enough, every year, an abundance of fruit. I remember watching this one Santa Rosa plum, one of his first trees that would come ripe, and waiting for that first ripe Santa Rosa plum and getting it. What a joy it was. But here's a thought for you. If you were in Israel, that one belonged to God. The first fruit was his. That would be a little frustrating for me, you know. But the first fruit of the grain and everything. After they gave the first fruit, all they had was holy. Everything they had then was blessed by God. If they withheld the first fruit, no way. If they kept it for themselves and were selfish and weren't willing to give the best to God, you know, not the leftovers after the Japanese Beatles have gotten it, but the best, you know, over to the Lord, the first to him. And you know, it says in the Bible in Zechariah that the day will come in Israel when every pot will be holy. When all the pots that are there, when everyone there will have made the proper sacrifice, their belief in God will be there. So some of the branches broken off and you being wild grafted in. Don't boast against the branches that were broken off. Don't become proud and arrogant. You know, they were broken off. Why? Because of unbelief. You'll say, "Well, you know, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said. But remember this, they were broken off because of unbelief. And it tells you not to be high-minded or haughty or proud or arrogant, because you can be cut off too. If God didn't spare the natural branches, what makes you think he'll spare you if you fall into unbelief? Now, I want to distinguish between unbelief and doubt. Most Christians suffer doubts at one time or another. A doubt is you believe in God, but you've run into a challenge and an obstacle to that belief that you're working through. and your desire is to believe, but something has challenged that and made it hard for you. That's a doubt. And unbelief is just the opposite. Unbelief is evidence is there of God, but you reject it because you don't want to believe in Him. You know, unbelief is the rejection. And so we need to watch our hearts that we don't become high-minded. It says, but rather fear. Now, the word fear is phobia. It's the same word we get from phobia, and it means to be struck with fear, to be seized with alarm. The fear of the Lord for each of us as Christians, in part should be that we fear the Lord and fear that we would wander away and fall into unbelief and be cut off. There should be a part of that in us that we realize those things, that if God didn't spare the natural branches, look at the church today in the world. It's in shambles. What calls itself Christianity, now you have to realize, look at the Jewish believers in the time of Christ. There were a small remnant of true believers in Israel, but most of what called themselves Jews were unbelievers. They had fallen into that category of unbelief and were cut off and scattered. Nationally, they were thrown to the four corners of the world. Look at what calls itself Christianity today, and you'll see a mess. There are literally thousands of churches where there are very few, if any, true believers in them. And there's many churches that many of the people have never been challenged to true faith in Christ. The church is to have an influence on the world around it. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the world." We should be preserving our culture and our society. What kind of job are we doing? What kind of moral influence do we have on the world around us? They laugh at us. We're ridiculed. We're called the radical Christian right as if we're just some extreme, you know, terrorist group or something. I mean, we have no influence anymore today. And what church, the liberal churches out there, they have no influence because they've been so influenced by the world. But look at our culture today. I don't think it's hard to see that we've replaced heroes with celebrities. Men of character. You know, when I was a kid, the type of heroes I had, even on TV, were like Superman. A good, upright, honest, out, you know. And there was never any scandal. Look at who the kids hold up. The heroes they have are celebrities. They turn out to be drug addicts. Our sport heroes are drug addicts. Our whole culture has traded true heroes for celebrities. We've traded the development of true character and honesty and truth and goodness of heart for flat stomachs. You know, we've traded so many things over in the time that we live in. People will be going to the polls here this week and voting. Do you know, I read a thing the other day that the mass majority of Americans base their decision on the 30-second sound bites they see on TV. That's all the more thought they put into this country. We are a country that has been blessed so much, but we appreciate it so little. You know, when I first got saved, if I told somebody, "Did you know the Bible said..." They might not have ever read the Bible, but they would stop and go, "Really? The Bible says that?" Now you walk out on the street and you go, "You know the Bible says?" And they go, "What's the Bible?" They could care less. In the last 30 years, our culture has gone downhill so fast. Verse 22, "Therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Verse 23, "And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion," or conceited in your own opinion, literally, "that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance or are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through mercy shown, you also may obtain mercy. For God has committed to them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on them all. And so God here has, just demonstrated again, consider the goodness and the severity of God. A lot of places I could go with that. Heaven and hell, different things. But what is Paul talking about? We have 2,000 years to look back at the history of the Jews and look at the severity of God. We have 2,000 years to look back at the Gentiles and look at the goodness of God. For 2,000 years, the Jews have been scattered. They've been persecuted. They've been chased from nation to nation, exposed to the Inquisitions, through the Catholic Church, throughout the Dark Ages, driven from place to place, killed and by hundreds. In the mid-1800s, literature started to circulate Russia. One of them that got written about that time was one called The Protocols of the Elders of Zion, a blasphemous piece of work against the Jews and their conspiracy to take over the world, and picking on all the rich bankers that happened to have Jewish names and naming this Jewish conspiracy. Horrible piece of work. It circulated. It was very popular. Soon synagogues were burning. Jews were being killed. Those were the events, by the way, that led Theodore Herzl to move into the Zionist movement. Because once those documents worked their way, the protocols of the elders of Zion made their way to Adolf Hitler and to Nazi Germany, and you know the results of that. It turned into the Holocaust. But it also turned into the birth of the land of Israel. Behold the severity. Now behold the goodness of God. Of all the Gentile nations of the world, many have been blessed. Two ways to look at it. Blessed through salvation. See, promises were made to Abraham. Through you, Abraham, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. But another promise. Through you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. At the second coming, there are three distinct things that will happen. First is the rapture of the church. Through you, Abraham, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. From every tribe, tongue, and nation, there are Christians that are faithful, that are part of the true church, that are going to be part of the rapture, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Phase one of the second coming. 7 years passes. Christ comes back, sets his foot down, establishes Jerusalem. The second part of the promise to Abraham starts to come true because Jesus will judge all the nations of the world. They will be brought before him. And they'll be judged. Matthew 25. Yeah, I was hungry. You gave me no food. I was thirsty. You're the goats. Go off to judgment. I was hungry. You fed me. He's talking about the people who reached out to his elect, the Jews, during the Great Tribulation. The others enter into the millennial kingdom and are blessed for a 1,000-year reign of Christ. The third part is the full restoration of Israel, in which all Israel is saved. Towards you, goodness. Gentile nations of this nation has seen so much of the goodness of God and his mercy. And in recent years, we've done nothing as a nation but spit in his face. Behold his goodness and enjoy it, because it may not be much longer that our nation will behold the severity of God. And it seems to come with equal degrees. The greater the mercy that we've had and neglected and spit at, the greater the severity may be. And as a nation, I think we need to watch out. The church has lost its influence. In fact, the church has lost its way in America. You know, there's few that are good witnesses that have an impact on the world around them in any way, shape, or form. When I was in construction, I wore bold Christian T-shirts, and people were at least courteous enough. You know, you're in construction. Somebody, if they cussed right in front of me, they go, "Oh, sorry, John," You know, of course, after you're a pastor, you know, it gets even worse. I had a neighbor come over when I first moved into the house I'm in, and I was digging some ditches, and I thought he was coming over to help, but he just came over to talk to me while I dug. And, So I was a little breathless anyhow, digging that ditch, and he was just talking away, and this guy's cussing up a storm. And eventually the conversation goes where they always go, what do you do for a living? I go, I'm a pastor. Oh, man, I'm so sorry, man. You know, I've never seen the guy since, man. You know, I realize now I should have stopped him right up front. I might still be friends with him. And you know, he's going, I didn't mean to offend you. I go, you didn't offend me. I spoke just like that before, you know. It's pretty hard to offend me, but I'll tell you something. God's been listening. He's the one you need to worry about, not me, you know. And, you know, just don't sweat it with me. But he, you know, obviously never came back. But notice the goodness towards you if you continue. You might circle the word if. The word if means if. In the Greek, it means if. Do you know what that word means? If you continue, or else you might be cut off also. See, we're in danger of falling into not doubt, but unbelief. We're in danger of not, I don't know, if you have the ability, if you have a concordance, go look up the word continue and variations, and look up every New Testament reference to continue. If you have a computer, it's much easier. But just read all the references. You'll notice something. Throughout the New Testament, one of the litmus tests of being a Christian is continuing. Continuing. If you continue, if you continue, if you continue. If you don't continue, wait a minute. Now we have a problem. If you continue, you know, and if they don't continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted back in. You know, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Now notice, he didn't say, if you continue for 5 years, then you're my disciples. If you continue till you can snatch the pebble from my hand, then you're a master and you're my, you know. No, it's if, how long does continue go there? It just keeps going. If you continue in my word, continue today, tomorrow, next year, 10 years, from beginning to end, to the end of your life, if you continue, then you're his disciples indeed. He said, if you abide in me, when he talked about the vine, he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Abide means continue. If you continue in him and he continues in you, you bring forth much fruit. And he goes on in that same talking about the vine, that if you don't continue in him, you're cut off and thrown in the fire. You can drive out Hamner and make a left out there. I can't remember just where, but there's some pretty good-sized vineyards out there. Some of the best grapes grown in California in the beginning were growing out that way. It goes back to the turn of the last century to the early 1900s that they planted them. Look at them in the winter when they've pruned them back. They're pretty sparse looking. They don't leave a whole lot on there. They really trim those things down. You know. And Jesus said, if you bear fruit, I'm going to prune you. So if you want to know what it's like to be pruned by God, go out Hamner in the winter and have a look. But if you want to know the result of being pruned by God, go out in early summer and look and see the beauty of those huge clusters of grapes growing and the fruit that grows there. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in me. Colossians says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine that you continue in them. 2 Timothy 3:14, continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured. Continue, continue, continue. Don't go to church for 6 months and say, I've had enough. Don't come here until you go, you know, I've heard that study before by John. I was listening to Greg Laurie the other day. Debbie and I were driving down to San Marcos to get some wheelchair parts. And Greg used a joke I've been listening to for over 30 years. And I didn't, you know, I didn't even laugh. I'm just going, well, here, I really like this one. You know, his manicotti joke about the manna. And after it, he's going, you know, I must have been using that for over 30 years. And I'm going, yeah, and about every other one you tell too, you know. I've been listening to Greg a long time. Over 30 years, I've been swallowing up that guy's Bible studies. And I still do when I get a chance. Continue. You know, I would have still... We used to have Thursday night Bible study instead of Wednesday night so I could sneak over and listen to Greg. And after I was a pastor for 2 years, Greg caught me at the door and said, "What are you still coming here for?" And I said, "I just don't want to leave." And he's going, "You got to leave the nest sooner or later. Get out of here. And you're a pastor now. You know, quit coming back here. You know, it's time to cut the cord, John. Go away. You know, and please don't make me go, you know. You don't understand. I come here Thursday and then I just teach what you have next Wednesday, you know. It's, you know, I get a lot out of this, you know. But I didn't want to go. But now I continue in my own studies. So continue. Contrary to nature, we're grafted in the fullness of all of this. The fullness of the Gentiles. Israel will be brought to this complete salvation. When? When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. There's two ways to look at this verse. One is this. The fullness of the Gentiles is that time when the last Christian gets saved and we're taken home. The full number is in. It's over. This age is done. I think in the context, though, I lean this way. The fullness of the Gentiles is when their sin is full and it's time for judgment. It's when it's time for the nations to be judged. There's a day when you cross a borderline when God says, "That's it. Goodness is over. Severity begins. That's it. There'll be no more Sodom and Gomorrah. The last day has passed for them. Judgment now comes." When I hitchhike, sometimes I'd be on back roads. And, you know, you can cross a state line and not know it. I don't know if you know this, but there's no lines in the dirt. You know, you look at the map, there's a line going through the northern border. You can walk right into Oregon and not know you're there. Our country's going to walk right into judgment one day and not know they've crossed the line until judgment falls. And I don't believe we're going to be singled out. I believe the next judgment that will come will be on all the Gentile nations because we're by far not the worst of the lot. Believe me, I've traveled and Europe has a few steps ahead of us on immorality and corruption. You know, they don't even have anybody who knows how many babies are aborted because nobody cares to count. At least we have enough people here to care to count, to fight against it a little bit. But over there, nobody even cares. But listen, the fullness of the Gentiles and all Israel will be saved. And it says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. A couple of quick things to say. The gifts are a favor of which one receives without any merit of his own, and the calling is an invitation. The unmerited favor of God being offered through an invitation to all is irrevocable. It goes on. It's been there from the beginning. It's there today. And to the Jews, it still stands for them. If they'll repent, they can come back. We can come back even if we've fallen away. It's irrevocable. It's without repentance. I've heard this taught that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance to be applied this way. A pastor's been raised up, he's gifted and called, but then he goes out and commits horrendous sin and perhaps has to step down from the ministry, but later insists, "But you know what? I was a pastor and the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I deserve to be back in the pulpit." Two things I'd say, even if those verses were true, he wasn't gifted with enough character to stay in the position, and he probably never belonged there in the first place. And had serious doubts to his calling to begin with. Even if he was called and he blew it, that failure in character, I believe, it doesn't disqualify him from ever being involved in ministry, but he should never be free of supervision again. As a senior pastor, I'm supervised by God and the men closest to me, but I can fool the men closest to me. Because they're not my boss. God is. Should a day ever come that I believe positions can be lost. And I believe callings can be so damaged as to be irreparable that you'll never be effective again. That a moral failure in a pastor disqualifies him from ever having a voice to the people again. I'll never listen to Jimmy Swaggart and be impacted by him again. Before he fell, He gave messages once in a while that would really touch my heart. But you know what? I don't care how good he preaches. It doesn't mean a thing to me anymore. Because his failure in character has demonstrated to me that his words and what he is don't line up. And because of that, you just don't listen. He's lost his place. He may still be on TV. He's probably one of those that clings to this and claims it for himself. For God committed everybody to disobedience so that he could give mercy to everybody. The call of God for salvation, the gift of God, the free mercy is without repentance. That's what that is really about. It's not about that once you're a pastor, you can't be impeached. It's just not what that's about. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What a wonderful ending to this chapter. After pondering all the stuff about Israel, he just leaps out now into the heavens, into the King of the universe, and says, unsearchable. The depth of riches, the wisdom of God, is judgments past finding out. Has God ever asked you for advice? I'm sure you've given him plenty. I've been at prayer meetings where I have to say about 80% of the prayer meeting was people advising God. Oh, Lord, save my cousin. And, you know, take away that car that he loves. That's just such an idol to him. And you know, if you need to, just break his legs. And, you know, why not just, God, my cousin needs you. Can you please? Actually, that prayer was for a husband, not a cousin. But but we don't need to be his advisor, his counselor. Who has ever been to that point? You know, God did not come to me one day and said, you know, John, you know Elsinore a lot better than I do. I really need some input from you on these people. They're a little strange. I can't quite figure them out, you know. I mean, you know, this little town down here, it's just really got me bluffed. And I need your, you know, God has never done that with me. You know, I've tried to give him that advice. You know, God, don't you understand? This is Elsinore. You know, I'm not in Orange County. You know, I grew up studying with Pastor Chuck, and, you know, but that's one place. This is someplace else. And the people are different here, God. Some of them wear cowboy boots, and some of them, you know, are freaky. Some still have long hair. I mean, you know, this is real different out here. No, he doesn't take my advice, and thank God. You know, if God took my advice, this would be a sparsely populated planet. In fact, if he took your advice, you'd probably have most of California to yourself, too. Who's been his counselor? He's God. He's the King of the universe. Who knows? You know, we don't know the mind of God. We don't even know each other's minds. We don't even know our own mind. You know, I have no idea. I'll catch my mind running off out here somewhere and say, well, what am I thinking about? Where did that come from? I surprised myself, you know. I didn't know I had that in me. God knew. But yet I'm going to claim to know the mind of God. I don't know your mind. I know most of you wives think you know your husband's mind. Of course, you might be right. They're pretty simplistic. They're not that hard to figure out. You know, doesn't take a lot to make them happy. You know, just getting home from work seems to be enough for them. They just seem like, I'm home. You know, shouldn't there be joy in the air? And you wives know for a fact your husbands don't understand you. But you know what? No matter how hard we try, we can't even understand each other. I was talking with a man the other day, you know, a gentleman in his 70s, and just telling me about something about his wife. And I said, you know what? I've talked to a lot of guys, and so far I haven't met one guy whose wife understands this part of him. The need to go out in the shed and be left alone. Wife doesn't understand. Wives think we need to talk when we have problems. We just need to go work on something. Repair your surfboard, fix your motorcycle, whatever it is. When we have serious problems, guys just go get the toolbox out. And they putter. And they come back in happy. And who knows why? They didn't solve anything. They just, you know. But that's how we think. Women think by talking. And they really do. They talk things out. It helps them process the thing. Men get confused when they talk. We do. The more we talk about a problem, it just gets worse. We're just going, man, now I really don't know what's wrong, you know. I thought I had a handle. So we just get real quiet. You know, we got a problem. We just go, I'm just going to shut up. And I'm going to tell my friends, if I talk about this, I'll get confused, you know. And women don't understand that about us. And men don't understand the process of talking to work things out. And we can show graciousness. I learned to listen to my wife and give her the time to talk. And I understand what she tells me, and I love her. I love what's inside her. But you know what? I still don't understand her need to talk. Because the things that she feels, I don't feel. But listen, who knows the mind of God? It's so much more above that than any of the things I've been talking about. Oh, the wonder of the riches. God loves you. His calling for you is irrevocable. That word irrevocable means he didn't regret it. He didn't look at me 5 years after he saved me and went, ay, 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 what did I do with this guy? Why did I save him? I regret this. You know, I'm just going to change my mind and kill him. And I've just, you know, I've had it. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, he will never change his mind or his promises concerning you. You have a place, though, to stay in belief and to make sure you continue in the things of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, I just pray we'd take to heart both your goodness and your severity, that we would not forget either one. But Lord, that we would just know that for us, goodness. For those of unbelief, severity. And God, we pray for our nation for a few more years of goodness, that severity doesn't fall too soon, that more would be saved, that the gospel would continue to go out. And we give you thanks for your goodness towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.